So we're talking this morning about triumphal entry, and I didn't, you know, on Palm Sunday this year, I didn't do a triumphal entry teaching because I knew that we were going to be getting to it here in John. So I figured, well, let's just wait a couple of months, and here we are. So, a question before we get going. What is a triumphal entry? The reason I say that is because it's not just a phrase that was coined at the time of Jesus for this event, right? That when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the term already existed. It existed for, you know, 1,000 years or so before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was used a lot by the Romans, for example. You know, so when you're thinking about a triumphal entry, even though you probably have an idea, obviously, because how many times have we taught through the triumphal entry since we've been doing Sunday morning services? Probably 7 or 8 times. We've been through it quite a bit, and I love teaching on it, and so I'm like, hey, let's do it again, right? It's not going to hurt anything, but so you probably have an idea of a triumphal entry, but think about it this way. A triumphal entry is like a victory lap. It's like a ticker tape parade. Right, something that we can think of in modern day terms, you know, to help get a better idea exactly what a triumphal entry might have been, like the astronauts, you know, returning from the moon, or the soldiers returning from war, and we have this big parade that winds through the city, and all the confetti comes down from the buildings, and everyone's out to, you know, congratulate the heroes for what they are. So it's not just a biblical term that was coined at the time for Jesus, because it existed long before. Matter of fact, had you now understand, if you guys understand how the Bible came together, right? We have these little headings and subheadings and all these different things as we read through, you know, the Gospel of John. And it says, you know, the triumphal entry right there. It's nice. It labels it for us so we know what we're reading. But those weren't there when the you know, when John was first written. There wasn't any punctuation because Greek doesn't have punctuation. There wasn't verses and chapters and headings like this to let us know exactly what we were reading. So when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, the disciples didn't immediately say, oh, it's his triumphal entry. As a matter of fact, it'll tell us in what we're reading today that they didn't understand what was going on at all. Right? They didn't understand until after the fact, when they could look back at what had happened and how it was fulfillment of Scripture. And then they used the term triumphal entry to describe it because they understood what a triumphal entry was. And they said, well, this is Jesus's triumphal entry. But that heading, that triumphal entry, that's added like 1,600 years later after, you know, give or take, after the Gospel of John was probably even written. So, but had you been there at the time it happened, let's just assume that you thought of the idea, triumphal entry. Wow, look what Jesus is doing. He's coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? This is like a triumphal entry. And you had gone to a Roman citizen or you had gone up to a Roman soldier and you had said, there's a, what's going on here? Well, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. He's riding into Jerusalem. This is his triumphal entry. What would they have said? They would have laughed at you. They would have laughed at you because a triumphal entry to them is nothing like this. It's nothing like Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. They would have laughed in your face, right? A triumphal entry was an honor that was granted to kings or Roman generals who won a major victory and had killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers. Pretty sure Jesus didn't have a body count behind him as he was riding into Jerusalem, right? It's a ceremonial entrance. You know, often coming into your home city, but not necessarily your home city. You could have also be riding into the town you just conquered, for example, right? But you're possibly returning home with the conquests of war, or you're parading through a city you just conquered. And they say that the earliest one on record that they know of dates back to the first king of Rome, Romulus, which was some 750 years before Jesus. So Romans knew quite a bit about triumphal entry. So if you had come up to him and said, this is his triumphal entry, they would have been like, ha, you're crazy. This isn't a triumphal entry at all, right? Because even though triumphal entries started as basically simple victory parades, as the Roman Empire grew and Rome grew, et cetera, its sales, et cetera. So did the triumphal entries. They grew in scale, they grew in length, they grew in variety and extravagance, right, of these processions. I mean, you know, like the Thanksgiving Day Parade, you know how long the Thanksgiving Day Parade is, right, from start to finish, and how long, why it takes so long to, you know, what is, I don't even know, 3-4 hours or whatever it is to watch the whole Thanksgiving Day Parade because of how long it is, like a couple miles or something like that, maybe a mile. I don't know exact. It's at least a mile, I think, maybe a mile and a half when you add all these floats and Snoopy balloons right into the parade as they're coming through New York. Well, these triumphal entries that Rome was used to, that Roman generals were used to, that Roman citizens had heard about, right? These things stretched 2, 2.5, 3 miles long and took 2 to 3 days to finish because they didn't run. You know, they slowly walked in procession, right? As they entered the city, and what they had is all the treasure that they captured came first, so they could show off all the spoils of war, right, as they came into town. And then all the prisoners of war that they captured and that were still alive, some of them, which they may sacrifice later once they got into the center of town, they would throw prisoners to the animals to appease the crowds. But they would have the prisoners of war then after the spoils of war, and then they would have the soldiers behind the prisoners of war, unit by unit by unit, right? And then they would have the king or the Roman general, and he would be in his golden chariot, and he would be wearing his crown of honor. He would be all dressed up regally, like you would expect him to be dressed up. And then you would have priests coming that would be burning incense in his honor, and you would have the crowds praising him, and then you have a parade. I mean, it would go wind through all the streets, and all they had specific points he had to go to and pause and wave, and you know, and they had they would have feasts along the way so that the soldiers could eat as they walked, and the feasts for the people, and games for the kids to play, and free popcorn, and you know, and everything like that as you wound through the city. So it was an incredibly festive affair: music, dancing, offerings, sacrifices to their gods. It was extravagant. That was a triumphal entry to the Romans. That's what triumphal entries were. But none of those triumphal entries historically ever compared to what Jesus did when he rode into Jerusalem humbly and simply on a donkey, right? That's not a royal steed of any kind, right? Because his entry set into motion the events that are going to have him arrested, put on trial, and then crucified. No other triumphal entry can compare to Jesus when he rides in triumphantly with his face set towards the cross. So let's read. We're going to be in John 12, verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 19. It says, the next day, and remember, this is happening right pretty much after he rose Lazarus from the dead. So he rose Lazarus from the dead, and then, of course, they want basically to kill Jesus. He knew it wasn't safe for him to hang out with the religious leaders and such. And so he's staying out of town. He goes to Bethany. Mary anoints him with the oil. There's also a plot to kill Lazarus. So this is all happening within that time frame. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They've been waiting for him because it's a feast. They were wondering if he was going to show up. And of course he is. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're calling him king. They're quoting Psalm 118. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, this would be after his death and resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you speak it to us. And I pray, Lord, as I pray pretty much every week, that your spirit speak to us, that your spirit draws close to you, that you, Lord, empower us and through your word, the strength of your word. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This event, of course, is in all the Gospels. So you can find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have a different kind of perspective on it. You can put it all together and see a complete picture of exactly what happened when Jesus came in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, we can't talk about the triumphal entry unless we rewind back into the Old Testament. And you might say, why? Right? Well, one is because you need to have a better understanding of the Old Testament, because it helps you understand the significance of much of what Jesus says, his I am statements, for example, and also the significance of events such as this, the triumphal entry, because it was prophesied, right? Roughly 30% of the Bible, rounding up, yes, I know it's not exactly 30%, right? Roughly 30% of the Bible is prophecy. So if you love the Bible, then you have to love prophecy. You should want to study it. You should want to understand it. Prophecy gives you a better understanding of the Bible. Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies during his ministry. Right? His birth, his death, his resurrection. I mean, those are just three of the major ones. Right there, you can go online. You can find incredibly long list put together by people who have spent a lot of time detailing Old Testament prophecies, New Testament fulfillment. It's not even talking about New Testament prophecies, what Jesus said about his second coming. And so Jesus is fulfilling prophecy as he rides into Jerusalem. And both the Gospel of Matthew and John both reference Old Testament prophecy when they're talking about the triumphal entry. It says in verse 14, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written." That's a reference to prophecy. And then they quote, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That is Zechariah 9:9. Right, so they're quoting from Zechariah, and the verse says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But Zechariah isn't the only Old Testament passage that references the coming of Jesus or the triumphal entry, as it were. Daniel does it as well. And it's found in the 77s. And if you understand what the 77s are, that's in Daniel chapter 9. It's the prophecy of the 77. So that's 70 years of seven, right? 77-year periods. It gets confusing when people talk about it. They're like, what are we talking about? 77 or 77 or, right? And Daniel is the next book that we're going to be going through once we wrap up the Gospel of John. But the 77s was a prophecy that came to Daniel in response to his prayer. And it describes 77-year periods, so 490 years in total, though not consecutive, at least not the last seven, mind you, because the last 7 years of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. But it describes this 77-year period. And within that, in Daniel 9, verse 24, for example, it says, and this is what they're about. It says 70 weeks, that Hebrew word for weeks can mean years. I'm not going to get into it right now. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Right, there's a lot of things that the purpose of these years are for. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So that's the purpose of these years. It's the purpose of this prophecy, which is laid out to Daniel. So according to the prophecy, when you read through it, there's a lot to it. The Messiah is going to show up and present himself as such, as the Messiah, as king to the nation, and then be cut off sometime near or around AD 33 or so, when you do the math, right? We'll get into that in just a second. And that brings us to Daniel 9:25, which says, "Know therefore and understand," this is where they get that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, because remember, when Daniel received this prophecy, Jerusalem, he was in captivity, and most of Israel was in captivity. There, of course, was a remnant, but Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. The walls needed to be rebuilt. The city needed to be rebuilt. I mean, it was a mess, right? "So know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there shall be," that means his coming, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So that's 69. "And the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." So what it's saying is that there's a time clock, right? God has a time clock. And from when he starts, and the starting of the time clock has to do with the command to restore and build Jerusalem, right? And then you can go forth from there, basically 69 7-year periods, right? So God's time clock will start at the day that the commandment would be given to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, where was that commandment? That commandment's in Nehemiah chapter 2, right? So from that day, there would be 69 7-year cycles until the Messiah would appear. Now, it's not based on the Gregorian calendar. It's not based on our calendar of 365 days a year. It's based on the Babylonian calendar or the lunar calendar, which was 360 days a year, etc. So when you carry the one and divide by two and, you know, do this long math problem, which is way above my head, right? That comes to 173,880 days from when they give the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem to when the Messiah will come into Jerusalem. So from Nehemiah chapter 2, which was around 445 BC, they scholars like to say that it's exactly on March 14th, 445 BC. I don't know how they can nail down the exact day specifically, but hey, I'm not going to, you know, what do I know? It could very well have been on March 14th. You know, the Persian king Artaxerxes, in the month of Nisan, gave the order to Nehemiah to restore the walls of Jerusalem. Right? So using that date as a starting point, then you count forward 173,880 days. That brings us to when? To this exact day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Exactly. That's prophecy fulfilled. Only person who can prophesy things that exact is God. Because it's his plan. He put it in motion. He set it in motion. He knew exactly what he was doing, right? And it's incredibly specific. And it's to the day. And it tells you exactly what's going to happen. And it should be bringing hope, because prophecy is hopeful. It's all pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. Since the beginning of creation, prophecy has all been pointing toward the coming of the Messiah. Daniel said, Messiah is going to be coming into Jerusalem on this day. And he did. He rode into Jerusalem on that exact day. On a donkey, just as was prophesied in Zechariah 9. But like I said, when this actually happened, at the actual time it happened, it was pretty much lost on most people exactly what was happening. The disciples didn't understand until after the fact. I'm sure they thought it was great because everyone had turned out to worship Jesus as he came into town. They were all hailing him as king. They were laying down their clothes, which was something that you did for royalty, because you have to remember, most people only had one set of clothes. So it was like giving everything you had to the king who was coming in to town. And they were laying down palm branches, which is also Revelation chapter 7, I think it is, you're going to see that they worship the Lord in heaven with palm branches. You know, it's a sign of worship. It dates back to Maccabees also for using that for royalty. But at the time, it was lost on the disciples. I mean, I'm sure they thought it was great. All these people turned out. All these people had heard or seen specifically Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. To them, like if there was a check-off list for the Messiah, raise someone from the dead, check. Okay, Jesus did that. He's coming into town. He's got to be the Messiah. He's got to be. He raised someone from the dead. So they all show up to worship him. It caused quite a commotion. It tells us in Matthew 21 that the whole city was moved. And in the Hebrew, that Greek word for moved means shaken or quake. The whole city shook when Jesus rode into town. maybe not literally, it wasn't an earthquake, but the whole city shook when Jesus came into town, when he rode into Jerusalem that day. And yet they didn't fully understand who Jesus was. They believed he had the qualifications to be a Messiah. They were worshiping as a Messiah. They called him king, but to them, it was political. It wasn't spiritual. Right? He was going to drive Rome out. He was going to save them from Caesar. Remember, they're saying, you know, Hosanna, which means save us. Save us now. Right? To Jesus, hey, he's going to save us. He's going to save us from Caesar. He's going to kick Rome out. We're going to be good. He was their political Messiah. But yet it was a fantastic day in history, right? One of the more, if not, you know, I mean, second to Jesus' death and resurrection. I mean, when you look at the history of Jerusalem, what are some of the exciting things that have happened in Jerusalem? Well, Jesus rode into town on a donkey, right? Fulfilling prophecy, accepting worship publicly, allowing people to call him Messiah and King and worship him. Christ himself, the Prince of Peace, entered this Jerusalem, which is the city of peace, on a donkey from the east and was received as Christ. He was received as Messiah. He was received as the coming king. Does anybody know of any other time in history when a king rode in, or a coming king rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey? Not a royal steed, not in the royal parade, right? But on a donkey. Well, actually, it's happened once before. It doesn't get talked about a lot, but it's in 1 Kings chapter 1. And it's an interesting picture because of how it foreshadows not only Jesus coming, but also this idea between true kings and false kings. And it has to do with King David and his son Solomon. Because when King David was old, and he was 70, by the way, right? But they were like, King David is so old and advanced in years, right? That it says, I think, that he couldn't keep warm, right? Which some of you understand completely, right? But he was around 70, and he was in the twilight of his reign, it said. And his son, Adoniah, I believe is how you pronounce his name, exalts himself and declares that he is going to be the king. Right? My father's old in his age, and he's getting ready to pass on. He can't be king forever. I am going to be the next king. Now, Adoniah was the oldest living son of David. And, of course, by many customs, he would be considered an heir to the throne, right? The next in line. So Adoniah puts together what one would expect a royal parade to look like, you know, chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him, etc. What is this? This is called a triumphal entry, right? He puts together all the stuff for a triumphal entry, exactly as you would expect a triumphal entry to look like, just based on history. He sacrifices sheep and oxen and cattle. He invites all his brothers. He invites all the Roman officials. He basically invites everybody. Come watch me as I'm going to ride into town and declare my kingship. I'm going to come into town as king, right? Because if I look like a king and I act like a king, I must be a king. It's a lie, but, you know, he fell for it. However, there was one problem. And the problem was that the throne of Israel was not left only to the rules of hereditary succession, but was also left to God. And God determined who the next king was. And it wasn't him. It was Solomon. Right? So David gets wind of this, because they remind him, your son is trying to set himself as king, but you promised Solomon he was going to be the next king. So David gets wind of this, and he gets Zadok the priest, and he gets the prophet Nathan, and he gets a couple other people, and he tells them, take with you the servants of the Lord and have Solomon, my son, have him ride my donkey and bring him down to Gihon, which is outside where? The Eastern Gate, runs alongside Jerusalem. It's just outside the city in the Kidron Valley. You can actually walk the Kidron Valley today outside Jerusalem. It's got nice paved walkways, and, you know, it's pretty cool. I've watched some videos of people who walk down through there and look at all the artifacts and stuff. It was the main source of water for the Pool of Siloam in the city of David, and at this time, Jerusalem's major source of water, and was therefore a natural gathering place for the people, so a lot of people hung out there. So he says, take my son out there, put him on a donkey, right? Blow the trumpet, anoint him, and shout, long live King Solomon. And that's what they did. And all the people went up after him, and they played the flutes, and they rejoiced with great joy. It says, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Which sounds familiar. Because when Jesus came into Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem shook. And that's a story really about true kings and false kings. Right? The false king had all the trappings of a real king and the support of many powerful people and religious leaders, etc. Yet he was a false king. And the true king humbly rode in on his father's donkey and exalted the Lord. Right? David said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it." David will be there again in the millennial kingdom to see Jesus sit on his throne. David basically says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." What are the people singing when Jesus enters Jerusalem, right? They're singing from Psalm 118 that says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Like I said, Hosanna means save now. They're saying, "Save us. Save us, King Jesus." They wanted him to save them from Caesar. They were ignorant of his true kingship. They thought, as I said, that he was a political savior, not a spiritual savior, yet they called him king, and guess what? He is king. And they worship him rightly so, even though they don't understand truly who he is. And remember what this made Jesus do. It made him weep. Right? He tells us this in Luke. When Jesus came in, he mourned over the fact that they did not know, in reference to the whole picture, not just this group of people necessarily, but all of Jerusalem, right? All of Israel. They did not know that the time of the Messiah is coming. It was in God's word. It was prophesied. Zechariah and Daniel told you to the day, and you're not aware of what's going on. He knew that they had a desire for a political Messiah, but he also knew that that desire was going to bring destruction to Jerusalem in less than a generation, as it were. And then later, of course, maybe not too far from today, they will accept a false king as their political Messiah. Of course, we know that will be the Antichrist. Later, after this event, after the triumphal entry, Jesus is speaking. It's at the end of his seven woes, I think, that he speaks in Matthew 23. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate," he says, "for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Basically, what he's saying is that I came in the first time, you worshiped me. You don't really understand who I am. You want me to be this political Messiah, which I'm not. I'm here to seek and save the lost. I'm here to ransom myself for you. I'm here to defeat sin and death. But I'm not going to come back. Second coming, I'm not coming back until you do the same exact thing, which is cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Right? And that, of course, shows us the future prophetic picture that's wrapped up within the triumphal entry, which is the second coming of Jesus. Right? Jesus is coming again, but this time he won't be on a donkey. He'll be on his war horse. In a sense, he'll be more of how he possibly could have come in the first time, how you would expect from a king. I mean, Jesus could have come in with his armies. He could have come in on the horse. He could have come in full regalia and a crown on his head. I mean, he could have come in that way. Had he wanted to, he could have come in all his glory, but that's not his kingdom. That wasn't how he wanted it to look. He came in humbly. He came in the opposite that you would expect kings and rulers and those in authority like that to come in. But he is coming again, and this time he's going to be on his war horse. And it tells us this in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. This is the prophetic future concerning this. It says, "Then I saw heaven open to behold a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name and the name by which he is called is the Word of God," which we know is Jesus. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Who's that? That's us. That's the church coming back with Jesus. Right? Have we got your horse picked out yet? Because you're riding back with Jesus. Right? His army, quote unquote, is coming with him. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's coming back. He's coming back. And not only that, but he's going to enter through what? He's going to enter through the Eastern Gate again. Now that brings a little bit of a problem in a sense, at least when you view things from a worldly perspective, you know, like Muslims, for example, they understand the prophecy. They understand that Jerusalem's king is prophesied to come back through the Eastern Gate. Now, it's not necessarily the Eastern Gate of the walls around Jerusalem. It could be the Eastern Gate of the temple. There's a lot of different things that it's talking about. But the Eastern Gate, what'd they do? They walled up the Eastern Gate, right? They knew the prophecy. The Eastern Gate sits across from the Mount of Olives, right, and the Kidron Valley, which is, by the way, the area that Solomon rode in from on a donkey. Also, it's the same route that the Passover lamb is brought into the city as well. Back in Ezekiel chapter 10, "You saw that the glory of the Lord leave the temple." What did he leave through? It says he left through the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. That's the temple. He left through the east gate of the temple. And the glory then moves east of the city to the Mount of Olives. So it leaves through the east gate of the temple and then basically through the east gate of the city out to the Mount of Olives. The glory of the Lord left the temple. Guess what? Jesus is going to take that same route back in. Jesus is going to return in the same direction. But the Eastern Gate that we have today is not the Eastern Gate that Jesus rode through, because what happened to Jerusalem? Jerusalem got sacked. Jerusalem got destroyed, right? The Romans took it down in AD 70. And there's been a lot in the last couple of thousand years, a lot of construction and rebuilding and all this other stuff by all these different people over years. So the Eastern Gate that's walled up today, that was walled up back in AD 1540 by Suleiman the Magnificent, a Solomon of the Ottoman Empire. He's the one who walled it up. It's been walled up for the past 500 years. That Eastern Gate that's walled up, that's not the Eastern Gate that Jesus rode through. The Eastern Gate that Jesus rode through is actually below it. They would have to excavate, do some archaeological work, right? They're finding a lot of stuff in Jerusalem right now, you know, the old city and the city of David and all the stuff that they find. When you go there and you start looking at the blocks and the stones and you go down, and the farther you go down, the farther you find stones that come from the time of Solomon, right? But you have to get down to find those things because it's all underground. When they're excavating the pools and the stuff where Jesus healed the lame guy by the pool and the stuff like that, those things were hidden under other buildings and under buildings. And, you know, they're like two or three levels down when they found those things because all the stuff that had been built over them over time. So the Eastern Gate that Jesus actually came through is under the ground. But that doesn't really matter. It's not going to stop Jesus, right? I mean, when the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire, he sealed up that gate. He not only sealed up that gate because he knew the prophecy, but he also did what? He put a graveyard in front of it. So when you go there today, you can actually, if you go on the Temple Mount, you can actually walk off the Temple Mount and you can head over to the Eastern Gate and you can come up and you can see the backside of the Eastern Gate. And on the backside of the Eastern Gate, it's open. You can't go in because you're not Muslim, but it's open. And they have an area down there where Muslims worship and stuff like that. But you can walk around that to the left, up, I only know this because I watched the video, up the stairs, and you can be on the wall right next to the Eastern Gate and look right down on the tombstones in the graveyard that they've planted right in front of the Eastern Gate. Now, there's no little barrier or anything to hold you, so you got to be careful when you're up there because you don't want to take a wrong step because you have, like, this much area you're walking on, right? But you can look right down. It's really awesome. You can look right down. But they're like, aha, if we seal up the gate and then we put a graveyard there, the Messiah is not going to come through. He can't get through the sealed-up gate, and he's not going to step on a graveyard because that's going to make him unclean. So, voila, right? We've stopped it. He's not going to come through. But again, it's not going to stop Jesus. When you read through Revelation and you read through the tribulation period, right, the last part of Daniel's 77s, you'll find then that a tenth of the city of Jerusalem is destroyed by an earthquake. Among other things that happened, of course, during the tribulation period. So what's that going to do? What are these earthquakes going to do to Jerusalem? Uncover things? Unearth things? Do some archaeological work for them? Right? Maybe it's going to open up the actual Eastern Gate. Maybe none of that matters. It's one thing to think of, though. The other thing you have to think of when it talks about the return of the Lord through the Eastern Gate in Ezekiel 43, because he's going to return to the temple via the gate facing east, it's actually talking about the Eastern Gate going into the temple, not into Jerusalem. But I believe Jesus is going to go through both Eastern Gates. The exact path that the Spirit took when he left the temple, Jesus is going to take himself when he comes back. But the temple that Jesus is going to go into when he returns is not the third temple. I believe it's the fourth temple. It's the millennial temple. And I don't know how fast that's going to be built. I don't know how it's going to be built. I don't know what it's going to look like, because when Jesus enters his millennial reign, there's going to be a millennial temple, and that temple is described in Ezekiel. And that temple is huge. That temple is big. It's going to be larger than the third temple, the Antichrist temple. Somehow, miraculously, I don't know, what, like I said, how it's going to happen, but the Antichrist temple is going to disappear. It's going to be taken out. It's going to be destroyed, and the millennial temple is going to appear. And when Jesus returns, he's coming into the millennial temple through the Eastern Gate. And when he enters, guess what? They're going to close the gate. They're going to close it because he's the only one, except for the prince, which you see in Ezekiel 43, that's allowed to come through for sacrifice. He's the only one who's allowed to go through that gate. Otherwise, when Jesus goes through it, they're closing it. It says the gate's to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. Is it to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it? You didn't know this much stuff was wrapped up in this little triumphal entry, did you? Right? So much stuff surrounds Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Past prophecy being fulfilled. Present. Right? Jesus going into Jerusalem, declaring himself king, allowing himself to be worshipped publicly. And the future prophecy, the picture of Jesus returning. That's all wrapped up into this triumphal entry. So when we look at the triumphal entry, sometimes we look at it too simply. It's just Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is true. He did that, absolutely. But there's so much that goes with it. So much that it tells us. So much that Jesus said without saying anything, really, when he rode in on a donkey, right? Because and this is what I want you to take with you. The triumphal entry is a picture that has a lot of contrast to it, right? You have humility contrasted to pride. Because Jesus rode in humbly on a donkey as compared to how the actual kings used to ride into town, you know, in their triumphal entry. So you have this contrast between true kings, which was Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He was the King of the Jews, absolutely. He's the true king, the true Messiah riding into Jerusalem. You have false kings. And false kings would have been anybody else who was in authority at that time who thought that they were actually in charge of things, right? Whether that be the religious leaders, whether that be Caesar, whether that be Herod, doesn't matter. Pilate, right? Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he's like, "That's what they call me, yeah. You know, I am." But within those contrasts, all that contrast between what triumphal entries actually looked like and what happened when Jesus came in to Jerusalem, we see this picture. We see this picture of a king who came in as a servant. He didn't come in on his prancing steed. He came in on a donkey. A donkey was often mocked and humiliated. If you've ever read that poem by G.K. Chesterton about the donkey that Jesus rode in on, I don't have it in front of me, but look it up, right? It's a fun little poem, right? He didn't come in wearing royal robes, probably dirty clothes, actually, probably, from, you know, the road and the trip. They walked everywhere. I don't read that he went and took a shower and changed his clothes before he got on the donkey, right? He didn't come in wearing a crown. The crown would be given to him later, be a crown of thorns, right? He didn't come in parading his prisoners in front of him and the spoils of war. He actually came in to set the prisoners free from sin and from death. You see, Jesus took this idea of a triumphal entry and he flipped it on its head. Understand that triumphal entries, the idea was, right, a victorious, coming, conquering king enter the city, escorted by the citizens of his kingdom, escorted by his army, right? They showed off the plunder of victory, the riches of your conquest. Like I said, triumphal entries were like a victory lap. Look at what I did. Look at how great I am, right? Look at all this wealth I brought in. None of it you get, mind you. It's all for me because I'm the king. But still, look at what I've done. Look at how great I am. That's what triumphal entries were. And triumphal entries happened when? They happened after you conquered a nation. They happened after you conquered a city. They happened after the battle. Can you imagine a king coming up to a city? I'm going to go conquer that city. We're going to go wipe them out. Let's have a triumphal entry and let's go through the city before the war starts so that they can see that I'm going to come wipe them out. That would be an odd triumphal entry, right? It'd be a little cocky of the king when they haven't even fought the battle yet to be able to just parade around as if he's already the winner. They were, you know, triumphal entries were showing off your victory and the riches of your conquest. It was that victory lap after you conquered a nation. But yet Jesus enters Jerusalem with a humble and motley escort, you could say. And the only symbols of his power were a donkey and palm branches. And what does he do? He does a victory lap before his death and resurrection. He comes riding into town and to go to the cross, not after he was on the cross and rose again. Can you imagine a race driver, like an Indy 500 or something like that, doing a victory lap before the race has started? Thank you, I'm a great driver, right? We haven't even done the race yet. I don't care, just give me the trophy, right? Jesus rides in as conquering king, allows himself to be worshipped as Lord publicly, and then humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, as it tells us in Philippians 2, right? Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It was for this hour that Jesus came, as it tells us. Jesus himself said that. We're going to read that probably next week, as a matter of fact, in John 12. Jesus says that, you know, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And he says, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. That's his ministry. That's his great love for us on full display. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The steps that Jesus takes as he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, are careful, and they're deliberate, they're willful, and they're obedient, and they're pointed directly towards the cross on which he would triumph over death. Right? So yes, indeed, it was a triumphal entry. And we, because of that, are more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us, it tells us in Romans. Matter of fact, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4-5 says this, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Jesus rode in to Jerusalem simply, humbly. He rode in as king, as conquering hero, not to go sit on the throne right away and have everybody throw their riches at him, but to go to the cross, to sacrifice himself as a ransom for you and for me. That's what made it triumphal. You would never see the worldly kings do that. They would never go into a town willing to sacrifice themselves and call it a triumphal entry. But Jesus did. And it was, rightly so, the true triumphal entry. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I pray, Lord, that you just continue to work this out in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, you just continue to draw us closer to you. And I pray, Lord, that we can live in the truth of this, understand the truth of this, apply this to our lives, that we are more than conquerors, that we are overcomers because of what Jesus has done. That Jesus took it upon himself. While we were still sinners, while we still had the wrong idea of who he was, he rode into town, allowed himself to be worshipped because he is king. And he went to the cross so that we, through his death and resurrection and our faith in that, could have life, true life, eternal life in Jesus. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.